Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Christians are rather peculiar people. On the one hand, they are very, very industrious, most industrious in all the world. To them and to Calvinists, according to Max Weber, a work ethic has been ascribed that compares with no other people. We labor day after day, and we'll keep on laboring until the Lord returns. At the same time, Christians are not generally very optimistic about the benefit of that is going to be reaped upon all that labor, all that work. Even if we believe, as I do and as we heard this morning, that there will be a new earth, we are not too optimistic about how much of that this world will go with us, and how much of the benefits and the blessings of our work in this world will go with us. There's a fire that's coming, and will not the fire destroy most things, we think? The question can indeed come up. Why do we work as hard as we do? The humanist has reason to labor, because after all, he believes that he must build his own city, and his city is going to last forever. But for Christians who have a picture of a radical transformation at the end, why do we labor as we do? What is the point? Is it only greed? Is money the ruler after all? Is it only for the sake of temporary luxury so we'll have a good time upon this earth? Well, I believe that as Christians, we will work even harder and even more enthusiastically if we uncover and know certain biblical truths about the future. It strikes me every time I stand beside the grave and read those comforting words of 1 Corinthians 15, a famous chapter having to do with the resurrection. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in your Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, I've been studying Paul for a long time, and I have a few questions that I want to ask Paul when I see him in the next life. But also a question about that chapter. Because what is the connection between the resurrection and the fact that our labor is not in vain? What is Paul hinting at? Well, the things that Paul is hinting at are things that John picks up in the book of Revelation and others do in the Scripture. Especially when we take a look at the end of Revelation 21 and the connection with Isaiah 60, then we see some beautiful things about the world towards which we are headed and working today. God's Word comes to you this afternoon under this theme. The Apostle John tells us more surprises about the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We'll see that there are surprises with respect to that which is discontinuous with this life. In other words, that which does not continue into the next life. And surprises with respect to that which is continuous, that which continues into the next life. Brothers and sisters, one of the most delightful words in the final chapters of the book of Revelation is the word "no." And the phrase "no more." The Bible emphasizes, John emphasizes, in the end of Revelation, some things will be radically different, and he usually does that with the words "no more." And that way, our attention is drawn to the surprising and beautiful things that are going to be realities there. It begins with a stunning statement that John saw in verse 22, "No temple in the city." I did not see. I saw no temple in the city. Think of it. Is this not something that would take the first readers aback? Consider how all the hopes and all the expectations of the Jewish people for so many centuries circled around the temple. When the temple was destroyed or desiccated, the hopes and the spirits of the people of Israel were torn down with it. And when the temple stood proud and magnificent in Jerusalem, the people were likewise. Think even of how our Lord Jesus in prophetic fashion announced both the ruin of the temple and its replacement by a different order of worship. Wasn't this the claim that the Jews remembered best? that they hurled in his face when he was in trial. This one said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Jerusalem, a people of God, without a temple is inconceivable. But now comes John, and he speaks of Jerusalem, and he says of this Jerusalem that it is without a temple. He clarified it, as we heard this morning, because actually the whole new world is a temple. It's all the Holy of Holies, as we heard this morning. But he also goes on to clarify it when he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. It means this city, there is no temple in this city, not because this city is so very secular, but there is no temple in this city precisely because it's universally holy. If you're in the Holy of Holies, do you really expect to see a separate temple there? No, you are in it. Even more strikingly, God is the temple. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. It means here the word as God has reached its limit. The whole hierarchical ladder of the priests and the Levites and the sacrifices and everything else, whatever Christ came to do, it has all been fulfilled. All those mediators between God and man can be taken down. The temple is no longer a building apart. There's no longer restricted admission. As many as are in this world are in this temple. Before, the temple was a place of shadows, of prophecy, of symbolism. But now it can dissipate because reality, fulfillment, fullness, and truth have come. The temple means God receives mankind into his dwelling place, but this city means God enters in unto his people and they to him so that their ways are one. It's amazing. Then it's saying basically that the activity of my life and your life in that new place will everywhere meet the activities of God's life. Constantly and everywhere, his people shall know him as he reveals himself to them and as he walks among them. They see God every more and everywhere, and they dwell in his blessed fellowship, and all of life will be constant worship and in perfection. There's also more here that's surprising. Also something else that's no more. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The word no again. No need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's hard for us to imagine this as modern people. For we live in an age in which light is so easily available, just a flick of a switch and there you have it. And when the sun or moon do not provide the light, then technology can take care of that. They say that in cities like Las Vegas and Monte Carlo, it's always daytime. There's always sufficient light so that people can do their works of darkness. But in the ancient East, it was different. Darkness was a phenomenon to be struggled with daily because such technology was not available. Dwelling places were less secure. Beasts and enemies lurked in the darkness, even supposed hostile forces from another world. And so there was a real fear and a dread of darkness and a tremendous appreciation for light. There's this contrast between darkness and light. You see it when Jesus talks about a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Why? Because it's contrasted with the darkness. And especially when you know that most of the buildings are painted white, then a white city on a hill cannot be hid. But what is now the power which illuminates this city of Jerusalem? Where's this light coming from? The light comes from the glory of the Lord. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What is the glory of the Lord? Well, here's another Old Testament expression. You have to see the Old Testament background here. Throughout the Bible, God's revelation of himself in this way is associated with illumination. God's presence always brings light. Think of God speaking to Moses from a bush that's doing what? Flaming. It's on fire. It's providing light. The children of Israel are led through the desert by a pillar of fire to give them light. The light of the glory of the Lord shines round about the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. Saul of Tarsus is blinded by light on the road to Damascus. Why? Because he's exposed to Jesus of Nazareth. Paul speaks to Timothy about the God, blessed and only ruler, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light. But you see, in those days, the glory of the Lord shone here and there as God manifested himself. But John says, in the last days, in the New Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord is to shine everywhere, on everyone and everything, for God is everywhere. You see it in Isaiah 60. Already verse 1. In a typical ancient Near Eastern way, you hear it. Here are people who value light. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You see it too in verse 19 and following. Isaiah speaks to exiled Israelites about their return to the promised land, about the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in that land, and even about the new heaven and the new earth. All these things Isaiah sees as he looks to the future in a telescopic kind of fashion. And he cries out, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light." See what John's doing? He's playing with Isaiah 16. "And your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." The words of Isaiah are true already when our Lord Jesus walks upon the earth. Think of his words in John's gospel. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Both those words become universally true in the New Jerusalem, once evil has been banished and evildoers are banished as well. There the city is dazzling light, and the light comes from the Lord and from the Lamb, who is the lamp. One can even say that all the precious stones in this city, those stones mentioned in the earlier verses we saw this morning, they serve to intensify the light. For you see, the ancient world, they valued stones not just for decoration and for cost, but for their capacity to reveal and deepen the colors of lights. Light comes to us in a fusion of colors, but as it strikes objects, some of the colors are absorbed and other colors are reflected back at us. The edge is taken off the original brightness. But certain stones do just the opposite. They select colors and present them to our eyes with an intense and burning purity. And so John is saying, the Spirit is inspiring John to say, the city, the temple, whatever you might wish to call it, is a dazzling place. Light comes from the Lord, and the Lamb shines brightly all around and is all the more intensified as it bounces off the precious stones. To be sure, there are more surprising things about this matter. John says, "Nothing unclean shall enter this city, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood." Imagine that. Here again you see that which is discontinuous with this life. It's a city. What are cities today but dirty, filthy places? Every kind of wickedness imaginable is found in a city. But here is a city where there is nothing that is unclean. Among the things that are no more, there's also this: no more evil, no more filth, and no more evil doers. And there's this too. Cities today are not exactly known as safe places. We're careful not to be found downtown at midnight, and we're concerned about what lurks in the shadows. But did you notice verse 25? Its gates will never be shut there, and there will be no night there. This city will be a wonderfully safe place. The gates can stay open. Doors don't need locks. Day, night makes no difference. The light that comes from God shines brightly. No night, no darkness, no evil lurking in the shadows. We're safe day and night, round the clock. And so we come to see also some surprises with respect to that which is continuous with this life. That which stays the same. For you see, there's something strange that comes up a couple times in our texts. It's the repeated reference to the kings and the nations. Verse 24, by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. As well as verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. What is that all about, you might wonder? What are we to make of this? Well, according to many commentators, these really are saved kings. They are persons who have accepted during their lifetimes God's gracious offer of redemption. And then people think of specific politicians who have professed faith in the God of the Bible. King David, Queen Esther, Emperor Constantine, Queen Wilhelmina, if you like, and so on. They are believers who happen to also have been politicians. And so it is, they are here. These kings come in. Another variation on the matter suggests that here we have a proof of universal salvation. According to them, world rulers belong to the dregs of humanity. But look at now, even the wicked rulers of the world get to come into the New Jerusalem. It means if these people can be saved, anybody can be saved. And so everyone will be saved. But to appreciate these words, you really need to understand again and come back to Isaiah 60. Because I told you, kings come up in Isaiah 60 as well. And John is again building, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on what Isaiah has said. What has Isaiah said? Isaiah speaks of the people of Israel during the time of their exile, and he looks forward to the time of the restoration when Israel will return to the promised land, and the city and the temple will be rebuilt, and something of the glory of Israel will come upon Israel again. And what does Isaiah do? Isaiah speaks about kings. Verse 3, nations shall come to your light, Isaiah 60, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 5, to you the riches of the nations will come. As a matter of fact, there are kings all over the place there in Isaiah 60. And what are they doing? Are all these kings becoming Israelites? Are they all experiencing a conversion and adding themselves to the Jewish people? No. Isaiah says they're all going to add to the future glory of Zion, of Israel. Verse 6 and 7, camels come from Midian and Ephah and Sheba, and they will come laden with gold and frankincense. What is it but a reminder of how the Queen of Sheba had come to King Solomon when Solomon was busy with his building practices, and she said, half of what I told about you was not even known. Your glory far surpasses that. Just as she came with her heavily laden camels, so will be again. Verse 9, the ships of Tarshish bring their silver and their gold, because that's how rich Jerusalem will be. The ships did the same for Solomon every 3 years, according to 1 Kings 10. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls, a reference to how Babylonians helped in the Nehemiah's time. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. The magnificent cedar trees used in Solomon's temple would be used again. Verse 16, you will suck the milk of nations, and you shall be nursed at royal breasts. It means Jerusalem will once again receive the very best nourishment, the riches of the nations. The nations will all come and bring the best that they have to bring, and they'll bring it into Jerusalem, into the new heaven and the new earth. When Jerusalem is rebuilt, it will seem as if Jerusalem is the center of the universe again, for all the paths of the kings will lead to the holy city. Well, so too in the book of Revelation, Isaiah was speaking not only about the first Jerusalem in the days of our Lord Jesus, but in telescopic fashion also about the new and final Jerusalem. There was a glory about the old Israel. There will be an even greater glory about the new Israel. It's all accomplished in Christ. It will happen through and in Him. In the East, you see, kings of the nations were often seen as the bearers, the representatives of those nations and their cultures. To assemble kings together was not just to assemble individual people together, it was to assemble those nations together, because in each one of those kings, their people were represented. They came as authorities. In them was represented the captains of industry, the leaders of education, the craftsmen and the tradesmen, and so on and so forth. In the East, kings were viewed as divine beings. Very few checks or limits were placed on what they could do and say. When a king came forth, as it was thought, the nation came forth. It's not unlike that today. When you have the group of seven coming together, the seven or ten, whatever the number is nowadays, of most powerful nations, it's not unlike that. These men come not only as individuals to talk, they also come to negotiate trade and all these kind of things and to see what each other has to offer. And so it was then. You come to understand what it means when John tells us the kings come marching into Jerusalem. What it means when they bring the glory and the honor of the nations. This is no bold statement of the personal salvation of these men. It's a beautiful statement about the continuity between this life and the life to come. It's saying, think about its implications, it's saying that in the New Jerusalem where there will be something of the cultural and the industrial and the technical and achievements of mankind even throughout the centuries. Just as king came from all kinds of nations and all kinds of loyalties and brought their treasures to Jerusalem on this earth, their physical treasures, so kings of all kinds of nations and loyalties will in some way bring their treasures to the new Jerusalem on the new heaven and the new earth. To be sure, if they are not Christian kings, they will not be there for long. They will be very temporary. They will not remain. But their glory and their honor, that will stay, says John. They bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The point is, once again, if all we do is spiritualize the Scriptures, then after our Lord comes back and the end has come, there's going to be nothing left except some redeemed souls flitting from clouds to clouds for eternity. But you see, this is not the view of the Scriptures. That is the view of a bad kind of pietism. But the right kind of pietism takes its point of departure here in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now you begin to understand why Paul says, after he writes for about 55 verses about the resurrection, he says, therefore, your labor is not in vain. Because there's going to be not only a spiritual, but also a material realm to the future life. We're going to need resurrected bodies because we're going to live on that which is not only a new heaven, but also a new earth. I believe not only in souls that go to heaven, but I believe the resurrection of the body. I believe a new heaven and a new earth. One of the greatest places to be when Jesus Christ returns will be on the face of a cemetery. And if we die, that's where we'll be. And we'll see God reshaping creation and the bodies coming out of the grave and God working a miracle that is far beyond any miracle so far. This is our confession. I believe the resurrection of the body. I believe a new heaven and a new earth. I believe not only in souls that will flit from cloud to cloud. I believe in people who will walk upon this earth and who will need legs and bodies. Wheelchairs will be banished forever. Nobody will need those. will be restored entirely. I believe Jesus Christ, through whom God created all things. And Paul says in Colossians 1, He reconciles all things to Himself. Things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. That is Scripture. The cosmic significance of the work of Jesus Christ. That's why the work and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ has implications not just for your body, not just for your soul, but also for your body. Paul says the body is for the Lord, for the risen Lord, and he has in mind not only don't go to hookers and prostitutes, but he also has in mind there's a resurrection coming, and your body is important. That is powerful countercultural argumentation against a Greek culture which says the body is nothing. You see, the Bible is not teaching us that you and I and so many more millions are laboring in this life all for nothing. It's not so that God brings man into this world with a mandate to cultivate and develop all creation for thousands and thousands of years, only to destroy in the end everything that man brings about. It's not so that God calls you today to execute the office and calling, the task you have every day faithfully, and then in the end destroys it all. Here we get an indication that perhaps it's not so that in the life to come, all the computers and all the robots and all the automobiles and technology and what have you that has taken hundreds of years to develop will all be abandoned and no more. Where do we learn that from Scripture? We learn the opposite in this passage right here. The kings will come in and bring the honor and the wealth of the nations into the New Jerusalem. The Scriptures present the relationship between now and later as that of sowing and reaping, ripening and harvest, kernel and ear. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said to His servant, "Well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. Yes, notice cities, because cities will be there. And you need legs to get around cities. There's a connection between this life and the life to come, even perhaps a connection between our work here and our work there. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, a man can build upon Christ. And he wasn't just talking about office bearers. He says, a man can build upon Christ, the foundation, with gold or silver in such a way that he will receive a reward. But you will, of course, say to me, yeah, but what about the fire which is going to come in the end? Does Peter not speak about how the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with fire, the earth and everything exposed in it will be found? Yes, indeed, but you see, Paul also talks about fire. In 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about building on Christ the foundation, he speaks about how that fire on the final day will test what each person has done, how they have built on the foundation which is Christ. But then he says, if the work which anyone does on that foundation survives, it survives, he will receive a reward. In other words, somehow, and I don't pretend to understand it, got lots of questions for John as well, but somehow some things make it through the fire. His work will remain in the consummation, and he will receive a reward. So too, Revelation 14, we've heard it at funerals, mentions the works which will follow the believers into their eternal glory. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Their works shall follow them. And Revelation 21 speaks about all the kings who come marching in with that which is their honor and their glory. What it all means, and these are just indications that we wish we had fleshed out more, but what it all means is we do not labor for nothing today. The new earth which is coming will not be an absolutely new creation, but a renewal of this present earth. There will be continuity as well as discontinuity, between our present culture and the culture of the world to come. There will be that which is old and that which is new. It means as citizens of God's kingdom, we may not just write off the present earth as a total loss or rejoice in its deterioration. We must indeed be working for a better world. As we live on this earth, we are preparing for life on God's new earth. Through our lives, the building materials for that new earth are being gathered. Only eternity will reveal the full significance of what has been done for Christ there. In that regard, what is perhaps just as surprising here is the role and the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. Notice that even there, He has a mediatorial role. This too continues. It's beautiful to see also the Christocentricity of what is happening here. Where does the light come from? John says, the glory of God gives it light. And then he adds beautifully, its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, stands in the center of the transformed city as the lamp. It is in His light, not their light, but in His light, that the nations walk. And He is no doubt the power that attracts the procession into the city. The one who stood among the lampstands in the early chapters of Revelation now stands in the center as the Lamb Himself. The Lamb of God is not only the source of illumination for the future city, He's also the illuminator of the path that leads to the city. And so the question is urgent again. As we go about our lives, as we set ourselves to our tasks this week, as we build with a view to the New Jerusalem, it's the question of every worship service. What do you make of this Christ? Do you see it now? How He reconciles all things to Himself by His work on the tree of the cross. If you labor for yourself and in your own strength and for your own money alone, then your labor is in vain indeed, then not much of it will come of it, and then all the money in the world cannot make it worthwhile for you. But understand that the Word of God, well, understand what the Word of God says, and you can stand even at the graveside, and others can stand at your graveside and say, this lives, our toil, not without purpose. Indeed, in the resurrected and glorified Lord, our labor is not in vain. Thanks be to God. Amen.